Well, we've read the gospel today. It's Acts 9, 19 through 43, and this is our text today. So I'm going to begin by thinking about a little bit about Paul, or Saul, and Peter. And I don't know why this was running through my head. I think I might have seen something on the internet a week or two ago that reminded me exactly of this, but it's becoming popular again in our day to hear people say that the Apostle Paul completely changed the message of Jesus and of his disciples. I don't know if you've run into this, but I've run into it on more than one occasion. This comes from people who mean well and call themselves Christians. One dispensationalist begins his attempt to resolve what he thinks is a problem by saying this, quote, "Let us be clear from the outset, the messages of Jesus and Paul were fundamentally different. Reconciliation of their messages cannot be done by harmonization. This is a fact we must accept." And what are these irreconcilable differences? Well, he goes on to tell us that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and Paul preached the gospel of grace. Jesus defined the kingdom of heaven as Israel's future earthly kingdom. Paul defined it as the heavenly position of the church. Jesus preached repentance, water baptism, keeping the law, forgiving others, and faith. And Paul preached faith alone in Christ. Jesus had Jews as his audience. Paul had Gentiles. Jesus operated under Mosaic law. Paul operated under grace. This particular person tried to reconcile his perceived problems by sharply dividing the Jews and the church and the mission of Jesus with that of the mission of Paul. Now, while I think that this is wrong, others are much more so. One Muslim website, and sadly, many who are calling themselves Christians are arguing very much like this guy, says the following. He said, "Saul of Tarsus, who later changed his name to Paul," and by the way, he never changed his name. Paul is his Roman name and always was. He says he claimed to have seen the light and was chosen to teach and preach acts that Jesus never did to the masses. Paul taught concepts contradictory to what Jesus Christ and faithful followers of Jesus Christ were teaching. Paul provided no proof as to what he claimed to receive. After he converted to Christianity, he wrongly began calling people to worship Jesus Christ and spread strange teachings. Teaching and beliefs that the true disciples of Jesus disapproved. The disciples clashed and argued with Paul because of his innovative and bizarre teachings, and the New Testament references this fact, and then he doesn't give any citations. Paul was responsible for destroying the teachings of Jesus Christ. The first Christians were Unitarians, he says. Constantine was responsible for adopting this strange minority view of Christianity, including the belief that Jesus was the Son of God. And thanks to his banning of all other Christian sects, he says, today only Muslims follow the actual teachings of Jesus Christ. And so go these kinds of revisionist histories that either do not understand the Bible that they are reading or deliberately distort it to their own evil ends. Now, today, it is not my purpose to defend Paul as teaching the same thing as Jesus in some kind of an apologetic sermon. What I want to do is help us see that Paul is in complete agreement with the disciples in both his teaching and in his mission. We will do this in the unique way that the idea presents itself to us in this second half of Acts chapter 9. Now, as we saw last time in the first half, it presents us with the dramatic supernatural encounter that Saul of Tarsus had with Jesus Christ on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. The central point of that story was the words of our Lord to Saul. He said, "Go, for you're chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, Saul's conversion was the direct result of Jesus coming to him, calling him by name, and causing him to see the light, the truth, and the way that he was persecuting, which is namely Jesus himself. Jesus had chosen to save this man who was so radically opposed to Christ and his followers, so that he might become a light to Jews and kings and to Gentiles, it says. He would be the chosen instrument to spread the gospel beyond the confines of the land of Israel. Now, we finished our study of that passage by continuing on through verse 22 Because this allowed us to see that the conversion had immediate effects upon the man in a way that tied back to the beginning of the story. He was going to the synagogues of Damascus with letters from priests on who he might arrest. And now suddenly, after the conversion, he is in those very same synagogues telling the people who knew that he had these letters from the chief priests that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah of the Old Testament. It's interesting that fellow earlier said that Paul preached only to Gentiles. Here he's preaching to Jews, isn't he? Today we will look a little more at verses 19 through 22, as it is a nice transition to the rest of Saul's story in this chapter, which tells of his amazing escape from Damascus, his movement down to Jerusalem with Barnabas and the other disciples, and then to Caesarea, and finally, where he is shuffled off to his home city of Tarsus. This will conclude in verse 31, which is a very important verse, which actually is the concluding verse of really Act 2 of the book of Acts, in its great chiastic geographical arrangement that starts in Jerusalem and then goes to Judea and Samaria. So it ends that part of that book. And then we will move in the next verse to Act 3, which takes us in the beginning of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then the book will conclude in Rome. So verse 32 sees an abrupt change with the beginning of this Act 3, in the beginning of the longest section of the book that deals with the mission to the ends of the earth. The focus shifts from Paul, still being called by his Jewish name Saul, and it goes now back to Peter. And here we find two stories that will set up in a most fascinating way for the full revelation of the inclusion of Gentiles coming in chapter 10. The first story takes us to a town called Lydda, where a man named Aeneas is healed by Peter. And this follows a simple ABBA pattern. And then the second takes us to Joppa, where a disciple named Tabitha dies and is raised from the dead by Peter. And in some ways, the structure of that mirrors the earlier story. Now, the geography is vitally important to these stories, as are the names. So let's deal with the geography first. Saul is in Damascus in Syria, some 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Because his life is threatened, he's whisked away at night and taken to Jerusalem. So to state the obvious, we find ourselves back in Israel in its capital city. But something is important to mention here, which is this. Paul tells the Galatians something that Luke fails to mention. He says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, by Arabia, he does not mean the gigantic country of Saudi Arabia, but rather the kingdom of Nabatea, which is effectively the modern nation of Jordan, the northwest tip of Saudi Arabia, and the Sinai Peninsula, whose capital was Petra, and where Damascus is the northernmost outpost. Now, Luke does tell us this in verse 23. He says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." So scholars believe that Paul was actually in Arabia between 1.5 and 3 years. But Luke doesn't tell us about Arabia at all. And the question is, if this is such a long event in Saul's life, why wouldn't he mention it? I believe it's because of the way that Luke is crafting his books along the lines of the geography. We are still in the Judea-Samaria phase when this part of the story is told. We're just about to enter the ends of the earth phase. But that phase is going to begin theologically with Peter, not with Paul. And that actually starts to hint at how I began the sermon today. Because Paul Saul has in reality already brought the gospel to the Gentiles in Arabia. But having Peter as its theological head is a way of showing us that Paul is not doing anything other than what Peter himself is going to be doing. Paul is not bringing in some new religion, nor are the apostles outraged because some usurper is changing their doctrines or the teachings of Christ. So let's turn to our text and look at this in more detail. Now, I want to briefly recap verses 19 through 22, as we did look at them last time. It says, for some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying that he is the Son of God. Now notice that. He's proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. Now if we look at verse 22, we find the complement to this, that Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, that is, the Messiah. So what is Saul teaching? Some foreign idea to the Gospels? Of course not. That's one reason why it's so important that Luke wrote both Acts and the Gospel of Luke, a gospel which is so very similar to Matthew and Mark. If anyone would understand that Saul was a heretic preaching a different message from Jesus, it would be this master storytelling historian. James Boyce says, if you had said to Paul at this stage, Paul, we want you to write down a theological statement of what you understand about the Christian faith, this is what Paul would have written down. One, Jesus is the Son of God, and two, Jesus is the Christ. Now, is this a foreign message to that of the gospel? Remember what Peter himself confessed at Caesarea Philippi? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's literally exactly the same two things Saul is preaching in the synagogues at Damascus. Of course, the reality is they aren't even two fully separate things. Listen to Luke 4:41. The demons also came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. You see, they are together again. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke even. So this is not some new message. It's a message, as Paul says, he was taught directly by Jesus himself when he was called by his grace. Galatians 1, 16 and 17 say this, when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So, what Luke's doing for us is he's picking up his story after Saul has returned from Arabia and he's back in Damascus. He's been preaching this gospel throughout the territory, and when he comes back to Damascus, he's still proving to the Jews from their own scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. So the Jews plotted to kill him, verse 23. And that's where we pick up the new portions of our story. We learn that their plot became known to Saul. I'm reminded in some ways here of Jesus, who continually understood that the Pharisees meant to harm him. I think of this all the more when I keep reading what happens. Because like Jesus, on multiple occasions, Saul escapes their plot. It says they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by the night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, amazingly, Paul recounts this exact event to the Corinthians, providing just a little more detail and providing evidence that Luke knew exactly what he was talking about. Why would Luke tell us this? It's because it actually happened. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Isn't that cool? Paul says this in the context of boasting in God through his sufferings. And it reminds us of several Old Testament heroes who went through similar stories. You think of Joshua when he sent the spies into Jericho, who escaped the king when Rahab let them down by a rope through the window. Or David, who once escaped the wrath of King Saul when his wife lowered him through a window. And you think of Moses when he escaped the wrath of Pharaoh in a basket as a baby. These are all examples of God's providence protecting his people from the wrath of powerful enemies. Remember, in Saul's case, God had many plans for this man that would not be thwarted by some foreign king or governor in Arabia. So from here, we begin a geography course. The first takes us to Jerusalem, where Saul attempted to join the disciples in verse 26. Now, recall that he's been gone from Jerusalem probably as many as 2 to 3 years. And now, quite suddenly, he returns. Where has he been is anyone's guess. So quite naturally, it says they were all afraid of him because they did not believe that he was a disciple. So put yourself in their shoes. A man hell-bent on murdering Christians, and you know it, shows up at your door 3 years after he was last heard from. What are you going to think? And then it says, but Barnabas. Suddenly, Luke reintroduces Barnabas, whom we last saw back in chapter 4, where he was the opposite of the lying Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas means son of encouragement, and surely this is what he now was for all these Christians. This story may parallel in Luke's gospel the Good Samaritan. He takes the reins and leads them towards the truth. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So this is actually Saul's first good encounter with the 12, including Peter. And guess what? They accepted him. This vital piece of information is critical in understanding that Paul is no usurper or renegade Christian cult leader. The apostles of Jesus himself took Saul in as one of their own. Of course, we will see much more of this as Acts continues. Now, as we saw in Damascus, so now, the first thing we learn that Saul did was he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. His relationship with the apostles was not a one-off meeting. Rather, he stayed with them. He continued to meet with them over and over again. And in between, he would go out and preach the name of Jesus to the people in the city of David, which had to impress and convince the apostles that he really was a Christian now. It says, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that is, the Grecian Jews. But as in Damascus, again, so in Jerusalem, but they were seeking to kill him. They rejected his message and prepared to do the very thing Saul himself was doing to blasphemous people 3 years earlier, kill him. Indeed, Saul would suffer much for the name of Jesus. His story has only just begun, and they've already tried to kill him 2 times. Now again, as in Damascus, so in Jerusalem. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Caesarea here refers not to Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon, but to Caesarea Maritima, a beautiful spot on the Mediterranean in the ancient land of Manasseh that Herod had turned into a major port for Caesar Augustus in 30 BC, complete with a deep sea harbor, markets, baths, a temple to Roma, and a hippodrome. And you can actually still go and see most of those things today. That's why he went there, though, was to sail off to Tarsus. Tarsus, remember, is his home. This is the principal city of Cilicia, which is located in today's southern Turkey, off the northern coast of the Mediterranean. It's a gorgeous place with rugged snow-capped mountains, and it still boasts the Gate of Cleopatra to this day. Here, Saul will spend the next 3 to 4 years before going to Antioch around 39 to 40 AD. And thus, we end this part of the story of Acts and of Saul with the conclusion to the Judea-Samaria portion, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And that's a nice, great ending. And you could end a sermon right there, but I'm going to keep going. As we move into Acts 3 of the book, or Act 3 of the book, this is its outward expansion of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus to the world of the Roman Empire. And we begin in what appears to many to be a rather strange place. This is because the first fully Gentile convert is usually recognized as Cornelius in the Caesarea portion of chapter 10. If we've just been in Caesarea, why not pick up the story here? Remember, that's where we just left Saul. But Luke does not do that. The likely reason for this, in my opinion, is a subversive duo of stories against the Roman Empire, as Luke tells 2 miracle stories of Peter that take us to him arriving in Caesarea. And I find what I'm about to tell you both at the same time amazing and remarkable. So Luke turns our attention back to Peter now. Verse 32. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now Lydda, or Lod in the Old Testament, is about 3/4 of the way from Jerusalem to the sea in the farm country of Manasseh. We don't know who first preached the gospel to this town, but it's clear that a well-established group of Christians are now here, even though it was an almost entirely Jewish community in those days. It's important to mention here that Peter is doing all kinds of things and going all kinds of places. He's healing and preaching, and there must have been many stories that Luke could have chosen to tell us. He chooses the following two, and our job will be to ask why. So suddenly we're introduced to a name that needed no introduction in those days. It says, there was a man found named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, if I said to you, hey, I just had dinner with Michael Jordan, you would probably at first be flabbergasted. You'd say, you know the GOAT? And you had dinner with him? And yes, Michael is the GOAT, not LeBron. Everybody get that straight in your heads? Amen. Thank you. Now, even if I told you that this was not, that I had lunch and he wasn't that Michael Jordan, say I knew a janitor named Michael Jordan, your mind would still be unable to not think of the real MJ. It's simply impossible. This is the way the famous names and stories work on our psyche. Although you may have no idea who he is, so also with the name Aeneas. Now, before I say anything else in our story, Aeneas is a real man who lived in Lydda. He was no one important. In fact, he was an outcast because he was paralyzed. He was a burden on society. He was considered unclean by the law. We've seen plenty of them before in Luke Acts. Indeed, we are reminded of the paralytic Peter first healed in Jerusalem that got him and John thrown into prison. But this guy has a Roman name. Indeed, the more famous Aeneas was known to everyone scattered throughout the Roman Empire, thanks to Homer and to especially Virgil, who in more recent days had created the epic founding myth of Rome around this epic hero of old. Now, we've seen that Luke is very familiar with poets, especially Virgil, and that he loves to use them as the backdrop for his clever historic subversions. Written between 29 and 19 BC, Virgil penned what is considered one of the great masterpieces of all Western literature. It's called the Aeneid. It's named after Aeneas, who was a Trojan who escaped the fall of Troy and traveled to Italy, where he became the ancestor of the Romans. Julius Caesar himself said he was descended from Aeneas. And like Achilles and Hector is Aeneas' cousin in the stories, who fought at Troy, Aeneas was a demigod. He was a hero of old, a man of renown. His mother was Aphrodite. So Aeneas is massively central to anything having to do with the Roman Empire. Just the name itself would evoke the beginnings of the origin of Rome. The name all by itself would remind you of Rome, just like Jordan reminds you of the goat. In the relevant portions of the story today, Aeneas finds his way to Carthage in North Africa, the city said to have been founded by Dido, its queen, a refugee from Tyre, the port city north of Israel that Jesus visited and Ezekiel prophesied against. Once he got there, Aeneas starts to recount to Dido all the events of Troy and afterwards that led him to seek refuge in Carthage. So at some point, as they're talking back and forth, Dido realizes that she's fallen in love with Aeneas. They go on a hunting expedition, and a storm drives them into a small cave where the two of them end up having Juno preside over what Dido considers a marriage ceremony, but Aeneas does not. He attempts to leave her, where she becomes heartbroken and she commits suicide. What's remarkable about Luke's story is that in all the miracles in his gospel, not a single individual is named. He even omits Bartimaeus' name, which is found in Mark's parallel in Mark 10. In Acts, only Saul, Aeneas, Tabitha, and Eutychus are mentioned by name in healing stories. In each case, the individual named is important either because of who he is or what his name means. Obviously, Saul is a major character in the book, so he has to be named. Eutychus is, quote, lucky to survive his three-story fall. I can't wait till we get to that story. The other two are right here in our text today. These are the only other two named people that are healed in all of Luke and Acts. So the names are obviously important to him. We learn, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed, and immediately he rose. So as we've seen before, Peter heals in the name of Jesus. And what's the result? And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So to put that in other terms, the kingdom of God is expanding to these cities because of the healing of Aeneas. Jesus' name is being exalted and magnified above all the other names through grace and healing. Keep that in mind. Now, at this point, you may be wondering why I would even bring up Aeneas and Virgil. This becomes apparent when we turn to our second story. It begins, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now, giving us a second name for someone is even more unusual for Luke than giving us a name at all. Only two other times does this word translated appear in anything Luke wrote, and both times it refers to explaining something difficult for some to understand. So he's not translating the name, because he uses a different word when he does that. Instead, he is interpreting the name, giving its meaning. So Tabitha is a gazelle or a deer, and Dorcas likewise means a gazelle or a deer. And Luke wants you to know this. So why? Well, scholars have speculated all day long. The Venerable Bede thought that a deer sees people a long way off and is timid, and so put in conjunction with what is said about her, that she is full of good works and charity, he believed that the deer exemplified this, and there was nothing more to it. Now, that's not impossible, and it's not even contradictory to what I'm about to tell you. But what I'm about to tell you makes by far the most sense to me. And that is that throughout the Aeneid, Aeneas is a hunter. Indeed, Dido, the queen of Carthage, is said to have been hunted by Aeneas. She, in turn, was said to have been wounded by him in his hunt. It was this wound that, in fact, caused her to commit suicide, that is, to die. Effectively, the founder of Rome killed her. So with that in mind, let's keep going. Now, first, let's notice that she's in Joppa. Now, if I said I had dinner with Michael Jordan at the United Center in Chicago, you'd know why that would have been special, even if it wasn't that Michael Jordan. Because that's where Jordan played with the Bulls. Joppa is known primarily in the Old Testament from one massively important story to the other thing Luke is trying to do here. You know what story that is? It's the story of Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was the reluctant prophet who fled to the ends of the earth, the farthest place away from Israel in the Bible that he could, the coast of Spain. Keep this in mind, because Joppa will appear three more times in this chapter alone, and six more in the next two chapters, chapters dealing with a reluctant Peter going to a Roman Gentile to give the gospel and then seeing a vision that changes his entire world of the inclusion of Gentiles into the gospel. So it says that next she was full of good works and acts of charity. Tabitha was a believer in whom the gospel had made a deep impact upon her life. So far from casting aside the law of God, she understood well that conversion to Jesus means obeying him, doing good to others, and showing acts of kindness, giving alms to the poor. Calvin helps us understand the order, where you're first a disciple, and then you do good works. He says, being a disciple is the chiefest praise. This is the beginning of a holy life. This is the root of all virtues, to have learned of the Son of God the way to live and the true life. The fruits of good works proceed afterward from faith. By good works, I mean the duties of love, wherewith our neighbors are helped. And Luke places the chief kind in alms. The commendation of liberality is grace because, as the Holy Ghost does witness, it contains in itself the sum of a godly and perfect life. Now we see what titles Tabitha has. For religion toward God or faith goes first. Secondly, that she exercised herself in helping the brethren, and especially in relieving the poverty of the poor. That's what giving alms is. But then we learn that sadly, Tabitha got sick. In fact, more than sick. In those days, she became ill and died. Now, I want you to think about this. A dead deer in such close proximity to Aeneas would not have been missed by many who originally read the founding myth of Rome. It would be like me telling you a story that happened to me with my friends Luke and Leia and Han and Chewbacca. Except for that Luke's story is real. We're being set up for a story like we find with Jesus in Mark 5 or Elijah in 1 Kings 17. So she's died and they begin preparations. And says, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now meanwhile, Peter is in Lydda. So we read, since Lydda was near Joppa, it was about 11 miles away. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come without delay. Now, unlike Jonah, so far, now we're going to see Peter's reluctance as we continue on in the coming chapters, but so far, unlike Jonah, he's not reluctant. And it says, Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, why would Luke tell us about the garments and tunics of Tabitha? Well, Beatty, who shared this idea with others, seemed to think that they were somehow using them to invoke Tabitha, interceding for the dead woman, he says, not with their voices, but by means of her own works. For alms deeds free one not only from the second death, but also from the first. You read that again. He said, alms deeds free one from not only the second death, but also the first. Well, here we see a potential opening for what is the opposite of what Calvin and Luther and the Reformers taught about salvation by faith alone. That is, there was the belief in the church that almsgiving actually saved you. Salvation by works. Well, that's not something that we believe. More modern commentators think that Luke is just trying to arouse our emotions by telling us that these women started showing Peter all of the things she made. But why would he need to do that? She's already a wonderful, godly woman who has tragically died too young. But some think that Luke is evoking to our minds someone like Penelope, the demigod queen of Ithaca in Homer's Odyssey. Penelope told her suitors, in order to keep them at bay, that she would finish weaving a shroud for Lateris in an upper room before deciding if she would accept his proposal. But every night she would unravel what she did that day so that she never had to get around to it. Why might Luke be thinking this? Well, it's because Virgil modeled his Dido on Homer's Penelope. But as with the previous story, where the ideas and names are evoking the pagan poems in order to point you to an ironic conclusion, Luke has an ironic purpose. Instead of keeping the women in the room, perhaps because they were not thinking clearly about the healing power of God or how and why he chooses to do it, it says, Peter put them outside and he knelt down to pray. Now notice, Peter can't do anything apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Even the great Peter isn't a magician. He has no inherent power. If there is to be a miracle, then it has to be from the Lord. So he prays. It says, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And just like we saw with Saul rising, so now Tabitha, a dead person is coming to life. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, I try to imagine what was going through this girl's head. I can't even think about what it was going through her head. Where was she just at a moment ago? Was she in glory in heaven? Almost certainly so. But now she's back down here in her room, her body all prepared for death. And she's looking in the face of Peter. Did she even know who he was? What was he doing here? She must have been deeply confused. What in the world is going on? It says, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. More resurrection language. Now she, a woman dead only moments ago, is fully standing. Peter raised, guys, Peter just raised someone from the dead. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. The healing was public. The healing was complete. Resurrection had come to Joppa. Everything's about to change. It says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And that's the point. Jesus' name is spreading. Jesus' kingdom is spreading. Jesus' worship is spreading. And nothing can stop it. But we really haven't finished thinking about why Luke might have these stories evoking Roman founding myths and characters so close to one another. Why would he do this? Well, reminding us of ancient biblical heroes who traveled to the ends of the earth to escape God's call, that's something you can think of. But we must think here about the placement of Acts. These stories stand right at the beginning of Act 3 and the gospel going to the ends of the earth, after which follows the end of the book in Act 4, where we're actually in Rome itself. While the next story with the Roman centurion Cornelius will signal that the gospel is about to spread outward in a way previously unheard of, it is these two stories that actually transition us in a way that is subversive. As Professor Cautionus puts it, Virgil's ambiguous presentations of Aeneas and Dido hint at the bard's sympathy for those who intentionally or not act as obstacles in the path of the Roman Empire, a proverbial unstoppable force for victims of imperial violence. Accordingly, the Aeneid presents the empire as achieving its goal not through the operation of piety or clemency, but through violence, rage, vengeance, and furor, and the mildness, dissolution of bodies. In other words, it doesn't matter how many people they kill. Virgil's sympathetic narration of the demise of Dido, a hunted deer, provides a striking image of Roman expansion and the impact on those who stand in its way. The Romans could not completely obscure the fact that their touted peace, their pax, came at the expense of human collateral damage. In turn, as the diametrical opposite, Luke is showing you in a most clever way through two actual stories that happened to Peter that the kingdom of God spreads not through violence, but through forgiveness, faith, preaching the good news, and healing those who are sick and even dead, especially outcasts. Jesus very much cares about people and his kingdom as his kingdom expands. It is the opposite of Roman imperialistic expansion. And expand his kingdom does, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Galilee to Joppa to the ends of the earth, starting right there at the point of departure of Jonah, who flees God's call to preach the gospel to Nineveh. That's why people in Colorado in 2024 can be saved and worship God as we are doing this very moment together. What we're left with in our passage is the last verse. It says, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, you can still go to Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa today, although it's a private residence, and you can pretty much only see the outside of the home. Curiously, this is actually the place that tradition says they put Tabitha's body in the upper room. But more important is the fact that a tanner was a despised trade among the Jews. One rabbi said, "Woe to him who is a tanner." Why? Well, because they worked with women and were suspected of immorality. Their trade stunk, literally, of animal carcasses. And then there was the ritual purity of tanners being constantly in contact with dead bodies. And amazingly, Peter hasn't even had his dream about the unclean animals, and he would likely still be concerned with ritual purity, and yet here he is staying with the tanner. The story of Aeneas and Tabitha in Joppa are not throwaways. They show us the great power of God to extend his kingdom wherever he wants. They teach us that Paul went up to Gentile Tarsus while not mentioning his proclaiming the gospel in Arabia. And this is vital because it suits the purposes of showing us the spread of the gospel, but only in line with the same teaching and faith as that of the apostles. It's Peter, not Paul, who begins this for Luke so that we can see that it is all in harmony with Jesus' own commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus' kingdom is invisible, and yet it's invincible. It spreads by opposite rules of that of the empire of men. It comes with the very power of God itself, a power from heaven that no man can deny or thwart. It comes near to you every time the word is proclaimed. It is a kingdom entered into by faith. Faith in Jesus, that his mercy and forgiveness is for you, no matter who you are or where you are. It means God accepts you, not because of your goodness, but because of his. He loves to save sinners. In Luke's writing, he's always choosing to do this to the least and the worst and the outcast and the throwaways. He loves to sanctify the ungodly, to turn them into vessels fit for the service in his kingdom, to do good works, and to serve him on this earth until he calls them home. This is the message of the Gospels. It's the message of Peter, and it's the message of Paul. It's all the same. There's no need to reconcile friends. Look to the name of God, Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, in whom we find all the benefits and blessings that come through grace and God in Christ. That's the Gospel of Paul and of Peter and of Jesus and all the Holy Scripture, so that you can be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and for these stories that are before us. Pray that you might impress upon us the fact that you would have such circumstances that Luke could weave together in a way that would remind everybody who's reading his gospel of the founding myths of Rome. And as they thought about Roman peace and its imperialistic expansion at the expense of people's lives, they could then also look at these stories and see the exact opposite as the kingdom of God expands, not through war and violence, but through forgiveness and healing through Christ in the gospel. And I would pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see these things and that you would be kind to us by preserving this truth for us here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.